The teaching you are about to hear is entitled, We Are Without Excuse. This is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's teachings on the book of Romans.
Romans chapter 2. Vic Freudenberg, who is the music minister over at Christ the King, wrote me a little note after last week's lecture, and I asked him if he would come up and just take just a minute to share an experience that his brother had as a missionary in Papua New Guinea before we move on.
My brother was a trained linguist under the auspices of Wycliffe, and he was sent to a tribe in New Guinea where there are several thousand different dialects because of the rugged terrain. He was sent to the Boykins of about 50,000 speakers, and his first project was to decipher the language according to the principles that he'd been taught. His early work was successful in that he gained two young men as converts very early, was able to speak with them in English and also in their native tongue. And what he found was that every person in the tribe was in fear of his life. They were ruled by spirits. The trees had spirits. Everything had spirits. And to that criticism, why don't we just leave those people alone in their ignorance, blissful ignorance, he said, the convert said, is absolutely not true. It is nothing but fear. There's nothing to look forward to in life. It's just a matter of avoiding the problems. And when anything accidental happens, it is always blamed on the spirits, and somebody is going to have to pay for that. So one of the early converts ignored the spirits after he became a Christian, and it bothered the local witch doctor. And he couldn't understand why this man was so happy. And he could do wonderful things. And people began to go to this young man for advice rather than the witch doctor. And the witch doctor countered by inviting him over for lunch. The idea was to serve him poisoned soup. And that's the way they operated. And the young man knew this. But he accepted the invitation against my brother's advice. He said, well, I'm a Christian. God will protect me. And the upshot was that he did accept the invitation. He did partake of the soup. He was unfazed, to the great astonishment of the witch doctor. And the doctor then wanted to learn more about his power. In fact, he was wanting to buy it from him in some way. And my comment to the bishop was, doesn't this sound like a chapter out of the book of Acts?
Thank you, Vic. Okay. Thank you very much. That kind of story has been repeated thousands upon thousands of times by missionaries all over the world. They've gone into places and found peoples who had that memory of the high creator God, but have fallen away from it, turned from it to this kind of terrible, fearful worship of spirits and demons and gods. And when they hear the gospel, it clicks with that ancient memory, that original knowledge of God. I want to give you a little diagram. This, we're going to be leaping ahead of ourselves here, but I think this will be helpful to put it together. I like to picture the whole business of God's revelation as light being shed on a surface. And let's just draw a circle to indicate the revelation that is everywhere present, the revelation of the creation. It speaks to us. It didn't bring itself into being. Creation witnesses to there being a creator. Now, that doesn't tell you very much about God, that there's a creator, that he's more powerful than we are. Maybe you have a notion that he is holy and he holds us responsible, but we don't know much about him at that point. Nevertheless, it's true what Francis Schaeffer would say, true truth. Then God sheds some more light on the subject by giving us a conscience. A conscience that speaks to us that certain things are right and wrong. And that conscience corresponds at a human level to the fact of his holiness. We can blunt our conscience. Paul says to Timothy, we can sear our conscience. You know, that's the imagery of putting your hand in a fire. You put your hand in the fire, it'll hurt. You leave it there, it'll stop hurting because it'll kill all the nerve endings. The hurt will travel up your arm, but your hand will stop hurting. You understand what I'm saying? You can deaden your conscience by ignoring it. You can refuse the promptings of conscience, but everybody has a conscience. We're going to come to that in just a moment. That sheds a little bit more light on the subject of who God is and what He's like. Draw a third circle. God makes a covenant, we know, with a man named Abraham, and says, I'm going to enter into relationship with you and with your family, and I'm going to reveal myself to you in a way that I've never done to anyone else. Now, it's not for you to keep to yourself. I'm raising you up as a people who will be a missionary people, a light to the nations. I want them to see in my relationship with you what they could have if they were to come to me themselves. The Jewish people never did that very well. They never became very missionary-minded, but that was the original purpose of God's covenant. What I want you to see here is that that is not some radically new thing that departs from what He's been saying all along, but it's more light on the subject. Does that make sense to you? We already have the witness of creation. We already have the witness of conscience. Now, more light on the same subject. In other words, the picture is beginning to get a little bit clearer to the Jewish people. And their task was to tell it to the nations. Okay? And then down through their whole history, we have God continuing to reveal Himself through His mighty acts, through His miraculous deliverance, through His provision for them in the Exodus wanderings, and on down through the centuries. More and more of the character is revealed of God as the people interact with Him, as they prove faithless and they repent and they come back and He forgives them and He reestablishes them. We're seeing more and more of who this God is, so that by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, we know a whole lot more about God than we did at the beginning. More light on the subject. And then as we come toward the end of that great era, we begin to have more and more prophetic promises that one day God Himself is going to visit His people in person. He's going to come amongst us as a Messiah. He's going to come amongst us as a king. And that tells us still more about who this God is. And finally, all of that is fulfilled when Jesus arrives. More light. More light, more light, more light on the subject. I was thinking about that this morning as I got up very early just before dawn. I was sitting at my desk and my window faces due east. So in the next few minutes, the sun began to brighten up the horizon. And then it rose above the trees. And you know what happens as the sun comes streaming in from the east. I had a magnifying glass and I held it up to the sun and captured the image of the sun on a piece of paper. Have you ever done that? And as it's shining through the trees, as you get that exactly into focus, you will have a little picture on the paper of what the scene is out there. And then as the sun comes brighter and brighter, as you bring it into focus, it makes a little sun right in the middle of your paper. And if you had a strong enough magnifying glass, at that point the paper would burst into flame. Right? I like to think of God's revelation that way. Revelation is God taking this huge magnifying glass to capture the truth of Himself. And at first it's pretty blurry. We don't see very much of who God is. Just that there is a God. I don't know much about Him. Don't know what He ever did. But I believe there's a God and He created us. And so He gives a little bit more revelation through implanting in us a conscience. And we know certain things are right and wrong. And somehow that corresponds to the holiness of God. Somehow we are to be responsible to Him. Did you ever think about the word responsible? Able to respond to Him. And then He brings it a little bit into sharper focus by choosing Abraham and his family and revealing Himself to them. and then still more as history unfolds until finally it comes perfectly into focus when we have one who steps onto the stage of human history who is the exact image of the Father. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? So that at every stage we have enough information, enough true truth about God to begin to respond to Him, but the more you know about Him, the easier it's going to be to respond to Him. And that's the point. He gives more revelation in order to make it easier for us to respond to Him. Let's pick up then at chapter 2. We ended with a terrible catalog of all the sins that have ensued from our turning away from the revelation of God, suppressing, holding down the truth of who He is. And it says in chapter 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, 'We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth.' Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For He will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury." It's not just that we somehow know that God is out there, but in fact we do have a moral compass that bears witness to us. Certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And we see that every single day as we have the audacity to pass judgment on other people. I remember lecturing to a class, philosophy class, and I had a student who was very boldly proclaiming that there are no such things as moral absolutes. And it's all culture, it's all training, and it's all relative. And he went on for quite some time about that, and I came over and kicked him. Not real hard, but just enough to be irritating. And what was his response? How dare you do that? I said, "Well, what's wrong with it? It's all relative." We pass judgment on those who we think have offended us. And Paul says the irony of it is that we do the very same thing. Did you know that there is, once again, just as there is a universal knowledge that there is a Creator God, once again, there is a unanimous, universal witness to the authority of the Golden Rule? Did you know that? Every religion the world has ever known has the Golden Rule, or in some cases they call it the Silver Rule, which says, Golden Rule says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Silver Rule says, "Don't do unto others as you wouldn't have them do unto you." It is in Buddhism, it is in Hinduism, it is in Taoism, it is in the ancient Chinese religions, it is in Plato. Every religion, every philosophy of religion the world has ever known has agreed with the Golden Rule. It is built in. We're wired that way. I've already said it's possible to blunt our conscience, and yet even a blunted conscience speaks to us at least at the level of condemning others. We may let ourselves off the hook, but we'll condemn others. Wonderful story from the Old Testament illustrates that at its highest level. You know the story of King David. King David had become a great king in many ways. But it says in 2 Samuel 11 that one springtime he was out on his roof and he looked over into his neighbor's backyard and saw his neighbor's wife Bathsheba. And he lusted after her and took her as his own. She became pregnant. And he arranged to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, deserted in the midst of battle, pull back from Uriah. So he has no protection. He's all alone. And it was a setup for him to be killed. David then quietly took the pregnant Bathsheba as one of his wives, thought he had gotten away with this terrible deed. And it says, but it displeased the Lord. And so he sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront David. And Nathan tells him a little story, tells him a parable about a rich man who had many flocks and herds. And yet when a traveler came to visit, he, rather than killing one of his own animals, he stole the one little ewe lamb of his poor neighbor. And David hears this and he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said, you're the guy. David was excusing himself for this horrific sin of adultery and murder, and yet he can condemn this fictional rich man for taking the little ewe lamb. His conscience, though blunted in his own case, is still sufficiently speaking to him that he can recognize good and evil immediately when you tell it about somebody else. That's what Paul is saying. We have consciences. God has given us consciences, and even though they're not totally accurate because we offend against them, they speak to us of who He is. And you are without excuse. Number one, you know that there's a God. Number two, you know what is right and wrong. And number three, you don't do it. The point of having a conscience is not that we might be able to condemn others, but that we might be able to do what is right. I love King Arthur's prayer in the movie First Knight. God grant us the wisdom to discover the right, the will to choose it, and the strength to make it endure. So let's just trace where we've come from. There's true knowledge of God, but we turned from it. Instead of honoring God as God, we worshiped idols and statues of our own devising. And God allowed us to pursue that course to its end, leading to every form of sin and depravity. Yet even as we were practicing unrighteousness, we have enough moral sensitivity to discern right and wrong in others. So the next step is God gives us the law. He spells it out. I need to make a point that is absolutely critical here, and you'll see it as the book unfolds, that God gave the law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of His covenant law, to Moses and to the ancient Israelites, not primarily in order to tell them what they ought to do to be good, but primarily in order to condemn them for what they had already done wrong. How many of you have wrapped your minds around that one before? God gave the law not primarily in order to tell us what to do to be good, but to condemn us for what we already knew was wrong, but now He spelled it out in an objective way, and so we can't slip by it. The reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, Zwingli, and the reformers in England, Cranmer and others, used to speak of three uses of the law. That God, in fact, gave His laws for not just one, but for three purposes. And the first and the primary one is to drive us to Christ. If the law condemns me, if the law tells me what I've done wrong, if the law slays me in my sinfulness, I have no alternative but to run to a Savior. And that's its primary purpose. Secondly, to order society. because much of the law has to do with our relationships with each other. Part of it has to do directly with our relationship with God, but much of it has to do with our relationships with each other. Therefore, the law of God is given as a secondary purpose to help us order society. And then thirdly, because our consciences are faulty, it's to inform the conscience of the person who has gone to Christ. But overwhelmingly, first and foremost, God's purpose in giving the law is to convict us of our sinfulness and therefore of our need for a Savior. When I was in seminary, Karen was teaching a Sunday school class with, was it fifth graders? And she asked them, why do you think God gave the Ten Commandments? And they all were in agreement, well, he obviously gave us the Ten Commandments in order to tell us how to be good. And she said, well, let's have an experiment. Let's everybody write down the Ten Commandments, and every day we're going to really think about those. We're going to really try to live up to them. They came back a couple of weeks later, and she said, how'd you do? Dead silence. And then one little boy raised his hand and said, I got worse. God gave the law in order to show us our need for a Savior, in order to condemn us of our sin, in order to put right in our face the thing that we're able to see about others but we're excusing in ourselves. And so he says, verse 12, all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their own hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. If you follow this argument that God has been giving more and more revelation down through history, it might raise a funny kind of a question for you. Well, if everybody way out here had the witness of creation and that was enough to begin to respond to God, why does he make it harder and harder by giving them more hoops to jump through? You know, I was doing fine when I was a happy pagan, but now I've got to deal with all these laws and all these requirements, and now I've got to deal with this Jesus, and I don't know what to do with him. That's why I had Vic share his story. It's not a matter of happy pagan. It's a matter of people living in absolute fear and horror. God didn't give more revelation in order to make things harder. He gave more revelation to make things easier. But in this paragraph, we have the answer to one of the most popular questions that comes up in relationship to Christian theology. What about those who have never heard? And Paul says, you are not going to be judged on the basis of what you haven't heard. You're going to be judged on the basis of what you have heard. If all you had was the witness of creation, that's enough. And you're not going to be held accountable for a law that you never heard of. Okay? But if you've got the law, you've got a whole lot more information on the subject, and you're going to be held accountable to it. Do you follow? Here in verse 17 and following of the way that the Jews thought of themselves in relationship to Gentiles, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God and know his will and determine what is best because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourselves? Will you preach against stealing? Do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews saw themselves as being a very privileged people who know so much better than anybody else. We have the law. We understand God. You dirty Gentiles out there are really second class, if even that. And Paul says, you've totally misunderstood the point. The law is not so that you can make judgments about others. The law is for you to live up to, and you haven't done that. And with more revelation than anybody else has, you stand the more responsible and therefore the more guilty if you haven't lived up to it. Remember that he is writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and yet what he wants to say in this passage is, as he did in the first chapter, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he picks up a thread that I want to trace very quickly before we quit here today. Picks up a thread in the final paragraph of chapter 2 that runs all the way through the Old Covenant, in which says, in effect, you are a privileged people, you Jews, but you've got to internalize and make real what I have given you as an external reality. Verse 25. Circumcision, the sign of being Jewish, is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as if they were circumcised? Let me take you back to the book of Genesis and just trace this fascinating thread with me. Chapter 17, when God makes his initial covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. That's the purpose of it. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now let me pause right there and ask you a question. What is circumcision? Is it the covenant or is it the sign of the covenant? How many of you agree it's the sign? He said, this is the covenant. You shall be circumcised. It's the sign, and it is the covenant. It's part of the covenant. You shall do this thing. Circumcision is cutting the flesh of the male. And it is a sign that we do this because God commanded it. And he gives absolutely no explanation of why he commanded it at this point. We do find out why when we get into the New Testament. But this is the covenant. You shall do this. Strange thing in your male flesh. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and let me pick up at verse 12. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being. Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth with all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples as it is today. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and do not be stubborn any longer. of circumcision is in the male genitals, what in the world do you suppose it means when it says circumcise your heart? Anybody? Open heart surgery? That's wonderful. Let your heart be wounded with what wounds his heart. Put it more simply, let that which is a sign become an internal reality. You've got the sign in your flesh, now let it come into your heart. And let me pick up at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will attend to all those who are circumcised only in their flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, and all those with shaven temples who live in the desert. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel, is uncircumcised in heart. Older translation says circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Israel, though it has the sign of the covenant, does not have the reality. It's just as the other nations is God's judgment at that point. And so this same thread moves right into the New Testament, into Romans and into Colossians as well. Circumcision, verse 25, chapter 2, is of value if you obey. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you have been given greater revelation and you haven't lived up to it, it doesn't make you better off than the person who has less. In fact, in a very real sense, it puts you in a more precarious place than if you had never heard. And so he finishes the argument. Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law, to some extent, will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. Let me stop there and see if that has led some questions among you, anything that needs to be clarified, or any comments. He's going to go on to argue in the next chapter that we are, therefore, all in exactly the same boat, whether Jew or Gentile. But he wants to deal with this issue at the outset because it has separated Jews and Gentiles for centuries. Yes, please. Anne. Please. Sure, the question, what becomes of the Jewish people? God made a covenant with them that he will never break, and that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And so the argument of this passage, which is on the lips of Jesus as well, is that you call yourself a Jew, but if you were truly a Jew, you would believe me. Because Abraham bore witness to me. Moses bore witness to me. All of the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, all of the Hebrew scriptures bear witness to me. He said to the Pharisees at one point, you read the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet I tell you they bear witness to me. And at one point he says, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And so you call yourself a Jew, but if you're rejecting me, that calls into question the genuineness of your faith as a Jew, because I and the Father are one. If you disbelieve in me, what God is it that you're believing in? See, more light on the same subject. Right. Now, having said that, I want us to be sensitive to the fact that so much has been done to the Jewish people in the name of Christ that it is very, very difficult for many of them to get through that barrier. To really, you know, they can hear with their ears, but, you know, your actions speak so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. Many, many Jewish people, I believe, are unable to receive the gospel because it's packaged in Christians, and so much has been done to them. But that's the answer to your question. If you truly see who Jesus is, if you truly understand what he's saying, he is claiming to be one with the Father. He's claiming to be one with the God of Israel. So if you're rejecting me, you're rejecting him. And it's not I who's broken the covenant, you've broken the covenant. That's exactly what Paul is saying right here. You have the external sign. You claim to be a Jew. You claim to believe. But in fact, unless it's an internal reality, it's not a reality. Thank you, Ann. That's a good question. Yes. Yes. Right. That's in Corinthians. Right. Right. A veil of unbelief so that they can't see the truth, which Paul says is God's graciousness to the Gentiles. That by virtue of the Jews, by and large, now mind you, all of the earliest Christians were Jews, and there have been Jewish believers in every generation, but by and large, the Jewish people rejected their own Messiah. And Paul sees in that the graciousness of God in opening up salvation to all the other nations. But he also says that if the hardening, we're going to come to that eventually in Romans, if their hardening has meant salvation for us, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And all Israel will be saved. All true Israel will be saved. That's in the book of Romans. We'll come to that in a few weeks. Anyone else? David.
I've heard it said that all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, has to be interpreted with a focus towards...
Well, Scripture interprets itself. The Old Testament is interpreted in the light of the New, and the New is interpreted in the light of the Old. Oh, Jesus is certainly the focal point. That's the point of my little diagram. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. Jesus is not some new thing. In other words, I said almost this, but not quite this earlier. It's not as if the Jew had this wonderful relationship with God, and now how's come I've got to deal with Jesus? You know, everything was going great here. No, God didn't send Jesus to make it harder for the Jewish person. But to make it easier, you thought you understood clearly, but now let me walk among you. And if you reject me, that proves that you didn't really believe in me in the first place. But those who recognized the family resemblance received him gladly. Do you follow that? So we capture the perfect image, and it bursts into flame. Spirit of God bursts into flame in our hearts. Well, okay, we're going to go on next week. Thank you very much.